Let's stand and read God's Word together. 1 John. 1 John 2, 18 through 23, as we continue to work our way through this general epistle. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You know, when we think of opposition, we normally think of things or opponents. We think of individuals opposing each other, like the politicians we recently voted for. I don't know if you were like me, but I got pretty sick of those ads. I just want to hear something positive. Wouldn't it have been great just to hear someone say, I think this other candidate is awesome. It'd be a good vote for if you wanted to, but I think I'm best. I would probably vote for that simply by its newness. Or we think of teams opposing each other, like the Vikings and the Bears later today, and I'm glad I'm not going to be on that field in any way, shape, or form. Or we think of companies or organizations opposing each other, the Pepsi and the Coke wars. And we can go on and on with competing name brands. Most of the time we think of competitive or contrastive, I made up a word there, endeavors. But do you ever stop and think, who's our opposition? As a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, who is really and directly opposed to us? If there's commercials that were on TV really being competitive and contrasting to our values, our beliefs, what would that look like? Or wait a second, maybe we do see those. Maybe those are on every single day. Obviously, throughout this entire gospel, John is helping us understand the difference between dark and light and the world that is controlled by the ruler, the prince of the air, Satan. And that we're truly aliens here. We're truly the strangers. We're truly the foreigners. One of the most difficult challenges for a Christian is to love the people of the world with not loving the world. A quote from a book of serious opposition to Christian faith for us this morning. And I want you to notice how subtle and how relevant these quotes are to our current culture. And this is frightening to me, not because of its extreme, far-fetching, futuristic point of view, but because of its very knee-deep saturation in our current life. The quote is this: it is high time that human beings stop fighting themselves and devote their time to building temples designed for man's indulgences. We are tired of denying ourselves the pleasures of life which we deserve. We are no longer supplicating weaklings, trembling before an unmerciful God who cares not whether we live or whether we die. We are self-respecting, prideful people. We are Satanists. That's a quote from the Satanic Bible. I do not spend any time during the week reading that for your understanding and your peace, but it was a quote in a book I've been reading this week called The Marketing of Evil. And when I read that context, that doesn't have a little guy running around with a red costume on and horns and a pitchfork. That's all over the place in our current society, isn't it? Temples designed for man's indulgences. As I came home last night with my family and drove by one of those gentlemen's clubs. Wall-to-wall parking. Cars absolutely everywhere. Snow wasn't going to stop them. Building temples designed for man's indulgences. I'm glad that this is Advent season, but I wish it wasn't a season. I think I said that to you guys last year. Why can't we decorate for Christ year-round rather than decorate for Christmas 1 month out of every 12. The simple definition of Advent is the anticipated return of Christ. The anticipated return of Christ. And as Warren said, that can have a past look, a present look, a future look. But if you're a seriously minded believer in Christ, that should have an everyday look. Anticipating not only His return, but anticipating His birth and what His life meant, and anticipating His work through your life. We talked about that this morning in our praise band, how all these things were tying together, as often happens for us, with songs and passages that the others didn't know, the others were going to read or speak, or exact framework of my sermon, all of a sudden all ties together. That's anticipating the work of the Spirit. Anticipating Christ being alive and well in our life. So throughout the weeks leading up to the day we celebrate the birth of Christ, this Advent season, I'm not going to preach in particular about Christmas themes. We're going to stay on our task here in our course through 1 John and see how His message, the Holy Word, is always applicable to Christmas. Because it's all about Christ, isn't it? Our text is 1 John 2:18 through 23, which I did not read very well for us. Thankfully, you can read and also not stumble. There are two very important conceptual understandings right off the bat in verse 18 that I think make all the difference for us in immediately clarifying who is opposed to Christ and why. Two conceptual understandings here in verse 18. Once again, John starts with children. He's always talking to us in that beloved sense, and we'll dedicate a whole message to that in a couple weeks. But the first phrase I want to look at is right there after children. Children, it is the last hour. Children is the last hour. This is the first phrase that John is using here to clarify our opposition. A synonymous phrase that we often use for this exact same context is the end times. The last hour, the end times. I think Christians as a whole, we spend too much time trying to dissect when the end times are going to come and how they're exactly going to look, and we get a little bit scared actually and fearful when we concentrate on that. And I think John is telling us here that it's a waste of valuable time and valuable energy to worry about that, because the end times, the last hour, is already here. We're already in it. We don't have to wait for something extra evil, do we? Read the newspaper. Listen to the news. Get on the internet. Yes, it'll get more dramatic, but if we're waiting for some special moment of evil to penetrate our world, it's already here. In fact, John would teach us that it pretty much started after Christ went back into heaven. That was the kind of ushering in of the last hour that sticks with us. I think John is teaching us that the last hour describes a kind of time, not duration of time. The last hour describes a kind of time, not duration of time. For a Christian who wants to impact their world for Jesus Christ, which is our mission statement, by loving God, loving people, making disciples, we hope to have some banners up here soon to reflect upon that, to help it become our calling card, our branding for us as a church, the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. If we really want to impact our world for Jesus Christ, then we must live in this day and age as if it is the last hour. Not only do we not know whether we'll make it home safely in our cars or whether we'll get some dreadful disease, but we must also recognize that the entire world is opposed to us. We can't naively assume that the truth of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed anywhere in this world that is not centered on Him. And we all kind of get lulled to sleep at times, don't we? We'll talk about that more specifically in just a minute. Matthew 24, 36, I quoted this a couple weeks ago as well. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, only the Father knows." Yes, it's important. We should study the book of Revelation. Yes, we should be prepared and we should be ready. But God didn't send us on this earth to simply hide in a closet waiting for Him to come back. Otherwise, there's no point in being born. The second phrase, or phrases in verse 18, involves another spiritual, mysterious concept that causes us to be fearful and intimidated, and that's not the purpose at all. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. The Antichrist. Did you know that John is the only writer in the New Testament, in the entire Gospels, in the entire book of the Lord, to use that term? But he does not use it exclusively as we tend to use it. We tend to use it as this overwhelming, powerful manifestation of Satan in the last battles, the last days. That's the Antichrist. But that's not how John uses it. He uses it in very multiple ways. In fact, we see the singular and the plural form here in verse 18. You heard that Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have appeared. Anti simply means opposed to. Right? Anti-abortion, we're opposed to abortion. Antichrist, we're opposed to Christ. So in John's interpretation, anybody who is opposed to Christ is Antichrist. I think we understand then, if anyone who is opposed to Christ is Antichrist, why John's telling us there are zillions of Antichrists walking around. Both in that day and in this day. I think there are three primary oppositional standards that believers can rest upon in recognizing when we're being opposed. I know that wasn't super clear, and I didn't write it down, so don't ask me to repeat it. Three kind of major oppositional standards that we can hold on to, and when they are being opposed, when we feel those being attacked, we can recognize the spirit of untruth, the spirit of lies, the spirit of Satan. And those three are the God Himself, when God is being opposed in any way, shape, or form, especially His authority, His sovereignty, His omniscience, all the omnis. The second is the Bible. When the Bible is attacked. When it's just an interesting history book full of interesting stories that they told each other to help their kids get to sleep. When the Bible is attacked. And the last is certainly, and the most direct, it's Jesus Christ Himself. When Jesus is attacked, when He's hated, when He's mistreated, when books and movies are created to try to blemish His holiness, blemish His perfection, His deity. Listen to verse 18 again. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Is it the last hour? Anybody feel any opposition to our basic fundamentals of the faith out there in the world anymore? This is not Grandpa's world anymore, is it? The Bible is not adored and respected and taught everywhere you went. A part of our founding fathers. Some of the biggest lies of all are all those politicians or government historians, anybody who's trying to tell us that this United States of America was not founded on biblical principles. Do the research yourself. The spirit of the Antichrist is not waiting to be unleashed in the future. He was unleashed in the garden when He deceived Eve. And He's been roaming and working us and shaping us and manipulating us and deceiving us ever since. And it's most likely going to oppose us through worldly theories, our worldly endeavors that attack God Himself, the Bible, and Jesus. Revelation 12:8. In Revelation 12:8, John calls Satan the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And he says his role and his goal is to deceive the entire world. That's tough for us because I think we have a mental perception, especially when we are believers in Christ and He's shaping us in goodness and holiness and purity, that we naturally want to believe others, don't we? And naturally want to believe that what's on the news, what's in our movies, what's in all those other venues is not only the truth, but generally to help us. Just like we believe that children's cereals really want to have good vitamins and minerals in there for us, don't they? Don't they want our kids to grow up healthy? Or do they want our kids addicted to those cereals so they make more money? There's so many millions of little pieces of that And I'm going to stop right now and give us 7 examples of worldly opposition. It's on the back side of your sermon notes. I could have chosen 50. We all could have. In fact, it might be a great encouragement for you this week as we open our eyes to the opposition around us in this Advent season to put your own down there. I start with some obvious ones and I move into a little more tricky ones and even some controversial ones. The first one. After I say these, just mentally rehearse to yourself whether or not these theories or these applications are centered on or accepting of God, the Bible, and Jesus. The first one is evolution. Opposed or accepting to God? Thank you for the answer. You didn't have to, but I appreciate that. You often don't talk enough to me, so that was good. Evolution, opposed. Abortion. Fairly easy one. I still think generations from now, if Lord tarries, we're going to look back and just be so ashamed of ourselves. And I'm talking to myself, number one. I've done nothing for the abortion pro-life cause in my entire life. Not a single thing. I think we're all going to be ashamed and have to deal with that reality. We want to get all over the Nazis and others who have killed and maimed and hurt in the name of selfishness. And many of us have done it in the name of silence. The third is media. I've already been hinting to it. TV, movies, music, internet. Are they basically good in promoting the things of God and the Bible and Jesus? Are they basically bad in promoting the opposition? Adult entertainment. I'm not just talking about pornography. I'm talking about casinos and bars, clubs, the sex industry. Number 5, big business. Wall Street, Federal Reserve, the banks, all the corporations, all the companies. Many of you work in big business and understand the nonstop opposition you feel to your basic core fundamentals in Jesus Christ. The 6th one, public schools. Angie dedicated a lot of her life to public schools. I'm an advocate for public schools in general. But we've got to be kidding ourselves if we think that they're about promoting and glorifying God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. 7th is government, our very own U.S. government. I think we can tell by the stories we've heard over the last couple years and the removal of the 10 Commandments and the lawsuits going on trying to take the Pledge of Allegiance out of any public venue, public course. The slash and the hatred and the junk we see in all the politics, all the advertising. Can we honestly say anymore that the U.S. government is accepting of and promoting of God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ? It's a little bit depressing, isn't it? I didn't mean to make it so quiet and damp in here that we can all begin weeping. But there's some relevance in having our eyes reopened again, as mine were this week, through reading of that book and through studying this passage. And I do not believe that John is preaching or teaching a gospel of separation and seclusion. We are not to think of that kind of list or other lists that you could have developed and then just go hide in our room for the rest of our life till he comes back. No, but he is talking about, as I said last week, about sin, separation, and holiness, and about us being very discerning and very wise and understanding what those influences are all about. I'm not saying, for example, that anyone who's doing good work in a public sector in some way, shape, or form should leave that job, that you're sinning. That's not the case at all. In fact, we need people in those public sectors. That's why I advocate Christians like my wife and others here in this congregation who teach at public schools. You're on the front lines of missionary work, in my opinion. There's not a greater mission field. We should be asking other countries to send missionaries into our public schools. And some of you are blessed with that opportunity, that chance. Same with our children. I'm not saying everyone take their kids out of public school. That's a decision between you and the Lord. But we've got to recognize that on a ratio of probably about 20 to 1, they are being influenced by things opposed to God rather than for God. 40 hours a week versus 2 or 3 at church. That's what I'm making that ratio about. I was convicted this week, even though Eli and Jake were in a Christian school this moment, that I had not been praying for them regularly, both during the week and or as I dropped them off for school. No matter what school they are, whether they're homeschooled, we're talking about their training, their future. We cannot be naive about all the things that are in direct opposition. An eighth example that we could have used, or you could write down, and I left that number 8 a little bit down on the paper, is organized religion. The mainline Protestant churches that many of us grew up in and cherish for their teaching the Word are going haywire, aren't they? They're believing stuff that's just way out there. Things we never thought we'd have heard. And I want to be careful not to judge, but the truth is the truth. Whether it's homosexual marriage or Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's what John talks to here about in verse 19, the one that I could barely read earlier. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." The "they" here is right referring to 18. It's the Antichrist, Antichrist. The "us" here refers to the body of Christ, the church. "They went out from us." I think we must recognize that one of Satan's favorite schemes, favorite motives, favorite operations is to place Antichrist in our churches. To place people who are significantly opposed to the basic 3 or 12 doctrines of our faith. I just chose the big 3 for this sermon. And then put them in a church and let them go to work on us. In this day and age, according to the commentaries, John was likely referring to specific men who had infiltrated the early churches in an effort to persuade or sway the members away from this growing and thriving ministry. Apparently, they ended up leaving. They are proved to be heretics or false teachers. And John says, if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. And so similar to our sign this week, talking about real people, as in Joseph and Mary and Jesus, real people, talking about real faith in what the Lord has done in our life, what He did on Calvary, what He did in the manger, and real truth, the Word of Jesus Christ and all that it teaches us. Remember what happened to Ezra when he was reading the Word and talked about he read it and he observed it. And he taught it. If you're not reading your word regularly and yet are teaching your word regularly, you're skipping the middle, which is the most important. Reading the word, then observing, obeying what the word says, then teaching it. I got 3 commitment phrases that came out this morning, so they're not in your sermon notes, but those of you who like these kind of phrases, you might want to write them down. Real faith. This is the first part that's on the sermon note. Real faith always has the quality of commitment permanence. Real faith always has the quality of commitment permanence. And now I give you 3 examples. The first, commitment to biblical authority and the fundamentals of the faith. Real faith has commitment permanence, commitment to biblical authority. And the fundamentals of the faith. The second one, commitment to the local church and to personal growth in Christ. Commitment to a local church body, whether it be 50, 300, or 3,000. Commitment to some local church body and personal growth in Christ. I've said this many times, if you're coming week after week and year after year and you are not increasing in any way, shape, or form as a disciple of Christ, then I should be fired and our board should be fired. Because if we're not teaching the Word and shaping the Word and growing in Christ-like fashion, then what are we doing? As a church, how are we impacting our world for Jesus Christ when we can't even impact each other? Commitment to the local church and to personal growth in Christ. Lastly, commitment to community, both the inner community here of the church and the outer community, and commitment to interpersonal relationships, true and genuine interpersonal relationships, which are going to be messy, they're going to be vulnerable, they're going to be tear-fest at times, there's going to be hurt feelings, and we got to get used to confessing and hugging and praying and apologizing rather than getting hurt once and running away forever. Commitment to community and interpersonal relationships. Why is this kind of commitment permanence? A reality of consistency among believers. Verse 20 tells us, John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it." I added the "it." You have an anointing from the Holy One. Do you really believe that the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit has anointed you? You can answer that one. Do you really believe that the Holy One has anointed you? When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you recognize that the Holy Spirit then is received? It indwells inside of us. That's the Holy One. That's what He's talking about. That's that knowledge He's talking about, that discernment He's talking about between good and evil and right and wrong. The anointing from the Holy One, discernment between good and evil and right and wrong. And when we're not committed to the fundamentals of faith and the authority of the Bible and not committed to community and interpersonal relationships, not committed like Ezra was to reading the Word, obeying the Word, and then teaching the Word, what happens is that discernment gets a little foggy. That anointing one, Holy Spirit-driven discernment starts to dissipate. And all of a sudden we're watching things that we kind of know are wrong and they're kind of evil, and we've seen 35 murders in 20 minutes. We're like, this can't really be good for my soul, but we just kind of skate on by it. That was just one example. All of us have a conscience that reveals some basic morality. But once we are saved, we have the anointing from the Holy One that we are kind of opened up to the principalities of good and evil, aren't we? We sense evil sometimes, even in people in a grocery store or something. It kind of freaks us out. We have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the anointed one, in our soul, in our spirit, and we can begin to discern things of greater pastures, greater ramifications. That's a blessing for us to help us live righteously. Not to walk around feeling guilty then for disobeying what the Spirit's telling us to do. Theologian William MacDonald says it this way. With the Holy Spirit residing in our soul, the young believer has more wisdom than an old, unsaved philosopher. This part I love. And can see more of the world with his eyes closed while on his knees, with his eyes closed while on his knees, than the old sage can, with his eyes wide open, standing on his tiptoes. I think sometimes we hear statistics or research from very important sounding people with great titles and book knowledge and assume, well, that's got to be the truth. God must not exist. We just kind of turn off that anointing of the Holy Spirit that's inside of us when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We'd be intimidated by the world's knowledge. We can see the world better with our eyes closed on our knees than an old sage can with his eyes open, standing on his tiptoes. Verse 21 starts to talk about these specifics. "I have not written to you," John says, "because you do not know the truth, but because you do know. And because no lie is of the truth." The basic discernment principles again that we need to be always walking in and engaged in. I think once we recognize where some big pockets of evil or corruption or opposition is to Christ, that excites me, that fires me up. Only if I'm on my knees, only if I'm in my Word, only if I'm prayed up, and then can go be the light of the world. Because Satan's not winning. We have the victory in Christ. It's only when we aren't in the Word, aren't praying, aren't having our eyes open with the discernment of the Holy Spirit, that we should fear those issues. And then I would say retreat until we're gained in strength again, and connection, and prayer. Verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." According to the commentaries, this was a very specific shout-out against the Gnostics. It's a throwdown. They believe that the Christ, the anointed one status of Jesus, came upon him at baptism and then departed at the cross. Just that 3-year window. That was the only anointing, the only Messiah part of Jesus' life. that it wasn't from conception, though scriptures are perfectly clear about that, including the ones they had, to the resurrection forever. And though we don't have necessarily a bunch of groups called Gnostics right now opposing this kind of truth, I think we have several others that are relevant. I think many people today teach a tolerance of Jesus, don't they? You ask a lot of other world religions that are directly opposed to Christ whether or not Jesus was Son of God, and they say, well, he was a great man, an incredible teacher, a great prophet, more holy than anyone I possibly know, but come on, Son of God stuff, that's a bit ridiculous. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can kind of just kind of absorb that. I'm not saying we have to fight them about it, but we kind of absorb that and say, well, maybe there is some truth to that. And we let those little windows of doubt and fear get inside of us, and soon our witness and our testimony is watered down to the point where we can't stand up. He reiterates that in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In the sermon notes, I think it's the last point today, Jesus Christ is the ultimate identifier. You've probably heard of that or read about that in your opportunities or oppositions with people that might be, I want to be very careful about using the word possessed, but people that you feel have some evil, strong evil in there, and they're kind of corrupting you or persuading you that if you talk to them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they will not be able to stand in that or accept that or hear that without direct opposition, contrast, or fighting. Jesus Christ, the ultimate identifier. So again, I'm not advocating anything that I think John is not. I don't think John's telling us, well, just flee every kind of public endeavor in the world. But recognize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate identifier, not tolerance, not acceptance, Jesus Christ. A disciple of Christ acknowledges his status as Lord and thus has the Holy Spirit alive and well in his soul, and his relationship with the Father is intact and alive. An antichrist doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, has only his own spirit, and has no real relationship with the Father at all, and doesn't want one. Remember that quote from the Satanic Bible. It's high time that human beings stopped fighting themselves. Give in. Devote their time to building temples designed for man's indulgences. We are tired of denying ourselves the pleasures of life which we deserve. We are no longer supplicating weaklings, trembling before an unmerciful God who cares not whether we live or die. We are self-respecting, prideful people. We are Satanists. Doesn't matter whether it's a classroom, a boardroom, a courtroom, a bedroom, any room. If they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're in opposition to us. Doesn't mean they're violent against us or wanting to kill us, but it means they're in opposition to us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate stumbling block. Remember that? The scriptures are full of these identifiers, of these stands we must take and allow his work to be done. Next week, we'll look at how to secure our discernment and how to practice this righteousness that God requires so that we are not deceived. It's all about abiding in Him, living in Him, resting in Him, being secure in Him, strong in Him. And it's perfect timing as we move forward, even yet this morning, about committing as an entire body to read the Bible. That seems like a strange thing to mount up a program for, doesn't it? Isn't that the absolute essentials of our faith? That's like me getting up here, or a mother getting up here and say, okay, I'm going to advocate a program this next year for everyone to eat their breakfast. Well, maybe that's not a big deal to you. To me, that's huge. That's such a core fundamental of our faith, and I'm not embarrassed or ashamed that we're doing that. I'm excited about it, but I hope it's a core drive, a core program that's with us every single year until the Lord returns. We are not to open our eyes to the opposition of Satan in the world so that we cower in fear and trepidation and quit ministering and quit relating and quit loving others. Whether they're in the pits and the grips of hell or whether they're just a little confused. We are to open our eyes and be ready and prepared for battle and for victory. I close with Hebrews 2:14 through 16. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, then we'll go to prayer. Deacons, you can come forward for communion. Therefore, since the children share the flesh and blood, he himself, Christ likewise, also partook the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That's what this Advent season is all about, right? That Christ came and brought victory. It's just not a cute little baby and a cute little story. It's the most contrasting, oppositional, violent birth in the history of mankind, right? Verse 13. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you really want to be alive in Christ, you cannot fear death. Because if we fear death, we're going to fear people, we're going to fear things, we're going to fear opposition, and then we're going to be defeated. Even if we have eternal victory, we'll live a life that is not victorious. Verse 16, for assuredly, here's the conviction and the promise that makes this all possible, for assuredly God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He gives help to us. This is not a battle we fight on our own. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. In fact, the stronger our unity, the stronger our community, inner community, the more work we'll be able to do, and the better we'll be able to oppose others. Haven't many of us in this congregation right now gained tremendous victory and freedom through sharing, confessing, praying, talking, hugging? It's the opposite of what we think it is. Just like the world's opposition. The world is passing away, John said. Also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that is the last hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, you challenged me to my very root element this week. My desire to depend upon the things of the world that I think are generally okay, that aren't really hurting anybody, but are really disguised as schemes from Satan. Things that are directly opposed to you, to your word, and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for the times that we've left our eyes shut and blindly allowed ourselves and our children and our families to be influenced and even changed mentally, spiritually, emotionally by the powerful world that we live in. Forgive us, Lord. And then reshape us, remold us. Help us, Lord, to be strong and powerful by your might, to not be afraid to walk in this world, to not be afraid to love the people of it, but to not love the world, to not love its lusts, its pride of life. We're temporary inhabitants, Lord, here as missionaries to do your work, whether we're in Asia, whether we're in Africa, or whether we're in Elgin. Lord, we're so thankful that it's once again an accepted time of the year in America to celebrate your birth. Help us not to hide it behind Santa Claus and presents. To enjoy the time, to enjoy the songs, enjoy the fellowship. But remember that your advent, your anticipation of your birth and your return is to be our daily, our hourly chore. Not a chore, Lord, that we do out of duty, but we do out of responsibility and love. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.